If we open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verse 35 through verse 15 of chapter 10, particularly looking this morning at his mission, his rationale, and his charge. It's a familiar portion of the book of Matthew. Well, let me ask you a question before we get started. If you had to say one thing which has been the most difficult thing in your life, what would it be? Maybe that one thing, when I say difficult in your life, I mean difficult to walk through it. Difficult to perhaps get motivation for it. What would it be? I think this morning we're going to be looking at a passage that addresses that very thing. But as review, remember we said that Matthew is split up into five discourses, and we finished the first discourse. Remember, in that first discourse is the greatest teaching of all time, when Jesus is sermonizing, if you will, or preaching on the Sermon of the Mount, first to a small group of disciples, and later it seems that others will join. And it's followed there in Matthew's gospel by these stupendous miracles. So you have this teaching portion, and then you have these miracles where Jesus is healing leprosy, he's walking on water, he's raising the dead. And then we get to the second discourse, which will start today. And Jesus is doing all the ministry. But now there'll be a change. Now there'll be a shift where he will be sending out those he's invested in. There'll be more instruction on what discipleship looks like. You remember in the first book, discipleship looked like this. There is no delay. Follow now. Let the dead bury their own dead. It might cost you everything, as it cost Matthew everything, as he left everything there on the tax collector's table to follow Jesus, leaving the comfortable, lucrative occupation of a tax collector to follow someone who made no promises, someone who said that even he didn't have a place to lay his head. But in the second book regarding discipleship, Jesus' disciples will be walking out their theology. It will demand that they look at the lost in a different way. And they're going to meet persecution here in chapter 10. Fear and division, even in their own family. It will require loving God more than wife, more than son or daughter or sibling or friend. And it brings us to our original question. What's the hardest thing to do in a Christian's life? I believe this is the hardest thing to do in the Christian's life. Being an obedient Christian is the hardest thing you will ever do. Nothing else will come close. Not only are you commanded to live like no one else, to love your enemies, to bless those that curse you, to pray for those who abuse you, etc., etc., to forgive so that you would be forgiven, but you're also commanded to do things that you're entirely incapable of doing in your own strength. The Christian life is impossible to do save by God's sustaining and accompanying grace. If there's no empowerment, there's no heart obedience. If there's no Holy Spirit, there's no discipleship. If there's no grace, there's no gospel-centered living, no imitation of Jesus. You and I desperately need Jesus' presence to live like Jesus lived. It is the hardest thing to do in all of life. For those who say Christianity is just a crutch, I would contend that one of two things. Either they don't understand Christianity very well, they haven't sit and listened to the Sermon on the Mount as we did, or maybe they just aren't a Christian at all. But the life of the disciple of Christ is a life of desperate neediness by design. Desperate neediness for the Father's counsel, His direction, and Holy Spirit empowerment. And we're going to see here today in this second book, this second discourse, that very thing. As those who were closest to Jesus are now going to have to walk it out. Not merely talk it, not merely repeat it, but be willing to do and to live like Jesus lived. And it's scary. And it's impossible to do, save for the grace of God. But because Christ has come, and because His mission is to reach and to save the lost, we too, by the grace of God, can live as Jesus lived and do that which is impossible for us on our own to do, and to live out the hardest thing we can ever do. That's the message this morning in a nutshell. That's God's call to you and to me. It's His mission. And we're going to talk about His rationale and His charge to us. If you'll stand with me, let's read the passage together and pray and ask God's blessing and mercy upon us. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. I'm reading from Matthew in the English Standard Version, chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaan; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, now give without pay. Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, no sandals nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's pray. Lord, these are your words, and we ask this morning that they would be just as fresh as they were 2 millennia ago, and that you would specifically speak to our hearts, that you would make application, that you would give and grant the gift of illumination, that you would protect me from error, and that you would help us, Lord, not just to talk theology, but to walk in a way that Jesus walked. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The first thing to notice here in this passage is verse 35 should be familiar to you. You've likely read it before or remember it way back in chapter 4 before we got started on this first book, before the Sermon on the Mount started. In fact, it's almost identical. Let me read it to you. Chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Then here in chapter 9, verse 35, we almost have another book in it, or perhaps another introduction into this new material. And Jesus went throughout all the cities, verse 35, and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. This is the mission of Jesus, to come and to seek the lost. But it's threefold. It's a mission that includes teaching, preaching or proclaiming, and also healing. First, let's look at the teaching. Notice that he was teaching in their synagogues. These synagogues, remember, came into existence when the temple was destroyed in 586. And you remember, the people were driven to a foreign land. And there was no temple any longer. And so they began to gather in small groups. And they began to read the law together in these foreign cities and these as subjugated citizens of foreign nations. They began to form in these small groups called gathering places. That's what the word synagogue means. It just means a gathering place. And when the people went back from exile, they brought those synagogues with them. And soon, synagogues were populated all over the land, all over different countries, as people settled in different countries, preparing the way when Jesus would come. And when the Apostle Paul and other missionaries would be carrying that message throughout different roads, they would have these strategic places in which to begin sharing the gospel with people who had a familiarity with the Old Testament, with the law, with a mind perhaps towards the things of God. It was an obvious place to evangelize with the people that were already interested, to explain to hearers the correct interpretation of who the Messiah really was, what he came to do, and how the people should respond. You see, one of Jesus' desires is that you and I and the people therein 2,000 years ago would have a correct understanding of God's Word. And his understanding of the scriptures was very different from their teachers. Very different from what their tradition held. And it's no accident that Matthew is making that point twice when he says in both chapter 3 and chapter 9, he uses the word their synagogues. Not Christ's synagogues, but their synagogues. It seems that Matthew wants to differentiate or make some kind of differentiation between the Jewish synagogues and Jesus' ministry. In fact, Matthew doesn't ever have Jesus teaching or speaking in a synagogue, but instead he has Jesus' message reverberating throughout the countryside, along lake shores, etc., as he moved about as an itinerant preacher. But it highlights this fact, that it's so important to be under good teaching. You see, because the Levites, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Apostle Paul and others, they were all wrong about the fundamental things of God. They got some things right, but so much of their teaching was infected with half-truths and human traditions and false expectations and sinful blinders. There was a sense where the true understanding, the teaching of God had somehow been lost or mixed up. And sure, there were a few. There was a remnant in the Old Testament and the New as well. But as we begin to see Jesus' understanding of the law, and as he teaches it here in chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew, we begin to see, wow, we really don't understand it that well either. That was one of the emphases of his ministry. If you will, this tripod, this three-pronged strategy to come and to be a teacher of sound theology. Let me ask you a question. Is theology important to you? If so, let me ask you this question. When is the last time you read a book with the intention of growing your theological acumen? It's not on our radar screens a lot of times, because we don't make that connection that the difference between the Christian church and the Mormon church is a simple matter of theology. An understanding of who God is, theos, God, ology, the study of. Theology is just the study of God. I think it was R.C. Sproul that made the comment when he said, all of us are theologians. It's not just the academic eggheads that sit up there with spectacles and glasses and kind of confine themselves into a room and read Hebrew and Greek all day and just kind of just exercise their academic potentialities with other academics. But theology affects the way you live. Theology affects the way you understand God. It affects how you pray, how you parent, how you talk, when you say something, when you don't say something. It is so important, church, that we be a people who are not just people who want to apply the gospel, but a people who are growing in their understanding of the gospel in order that they can better apply the gospel. Does that make sense? And I know sometimes we just think, well, that's for the elders, that's for the pastors, that's for the leaders. I'll just listen to them and believe them. Well, that's what the Reformation was all about, because in the Catholic Church, that was exactly what was happening. And so even you have Jerome in the book of Matthew, I forgot to go over this, but even Jerome, when he's translating the book of Matthew, he translates it. This is the kind of the Catholic pinnacle of scholarship, translating the Bible into Latin that the Catholic Church held for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He translates one passage in the book of Matthew, and he says, do penance. Because that was one of the tenets of the church. But that's not what it said at all. He mistranslated it. No translation says that now. It says repent. There's a big difference between repentance and doing penance. Kind of beating yourself up, going through a class or some kind of official sponsored by the church way of becoming right with God. But you see, theology is important. It affects even the academics and how they understand Scripture, how much you and I. I love this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's when Israel comes back from exile and Ezra is reading the book of the law. And this is what it says in chapter 8. 7 and 8. I'll skip some of the names. There are 9 or 10 names of these people who were gifted to be able to share. But the Levites helped the people to understand the law as it was being read, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Do you hear what's happening there? There in that centralized locale, people were hearing the word of God spoken. But at times they needed help. And so it was given. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was coming back and he was teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching about who he was and a correct understanding. Listen, we can't walk out our faith if we don't understand it. Whether you're boy, girl, female, male, it's important that you continue to grow in theology. Second prong there was his proclaiming of the gospel. Not only did he teach in their synagogues, but he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And that proclaim just means to make known by a herald. It's an authoritative proclamation of a message that was given, according to Leon Morris. It wasn't the speaker's thoughts. It wasn't some insight that the speaker had, or some eloquence or some ability that the leader had. It was simply to repeat the important content of the message given to the messenger. It answered the question, what had taken place? And what was that message? What was this proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom? It was simply this. We've said this a number of times. It was that the rule and reign of God had begun. That the Savior had come. It's the good news of what God has done for sinful people by sending them the Savior. That's the message. Listen, it's the message that Moses got way back, 3,400 years previous, when he writes in Psalm 90, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." That's exactly what happened, Moses. He did have pity. He did have compassion. How long? He came back. And those secret sins that were in light of God's presence, he removed them all. This pity and compassion that he speaks of, it has this sense of breathing heavily. In other words, it's a physical display of one's feelings of sorrow, compassion, or comfort. That was the message, the good news that the Christ, the Messiah, had come. And he was going to go and deal with sins in a way that no one expected. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, but notice in each of these phrases there's an "and." Teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now that phrase could mean that every disease brought to him was healed, not one escaped, or it could mean every kind and variety of disease was healed. None was too rare or too difficult to be healed. But what's important here is that there's complete mastery over all illness and over all sickness. But what's often left out, particularly in cessationist understandings, it's the fact that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of word and deed. It's important to realize that these miracles that Matthew is recording are authenticating Jesus' identity as the unique one, as the Messiah, as the true Son of God. Yes, you're looking at him, and he's just as human as the man or woman on your right or on your left, but he's different. He has this authority when he speaks. He has this power when he heals. It was important to the early church when they prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Even after Jesus was resurrected, that's the prayer of the early church. Stretch out your hand and heal with signs and wonders performed through your holy servant Jesus. In Acts 5, we read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were together in Solomon's portico." There's a sense that signs and wonders accompanied Jesus' ministry, but it also accompanied the apostles' ministry. "So they remained for a long time," Acts 14, "speaking boldly for the Lord." Now past the apostles comes Paul and Barnabas later, who bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It even affected decisions in Acts chapter 15. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There was a sense that not only was Paul coming to verify his message that we're saved by grace alone and that nothing had to be added to the gospel. But Paul's explaining, listen, how do I know that God's with me? It's because I know this message is true, but I want to tell you how his hand was there to heal and to save. And it affected the decisions of the church. Even Paul is a mature missionary in Romans 15. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We could quote 2 Corinthians, we could quote Hebrews, we could quote Galatians 3:5. Does he who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the point? From the days of Jesus up until the writing of Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, written in 57 AD, 27 years after Jesus was resurrected, or even Acts, the stories of those things happening in Paul's life up to 62, 64 AD, 32 to 34 years later, it hadn't changed. There's this sense where the word is being proclaimed, but God's power is being displayed as well. It's his mission. His mission to teach. His mission to proclaim the truth. His mission to heal. And now his mission is our mission. And that's something we'll find particularly in the book of Matthew. Because it's often argued in the book of Matthew, the stuff that we're going to get to in just a moment, well, that's just for the disciples. That's for the apostles to go out. And even some, when you kind of go all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, to chapter 28, where you find the Great Commission, they'll say the same thing. Well, that's really addressed to the apostles. They're the ones to go into all the world, proclaiming or baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Jesus taught. But I think Matthew's going to make it clear as we walk through this study that that's just God's way. His way is our way. He paves the way. He's the pioneer of our faith. And he calls us to emulate him, to follow him. His mission is our mission. But I want to ask you a question. Is his rationale your rationale? Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion literally means to be moved as to one bows. Hence, to be moved with compassion or to have compassion, the bows were thought to be the seat of all love and pity. It was this deep moving upon Christ when he saw these people. And scripture said he had compassion for them. Matthew will write in chapter 20, speaking of two blind men and stopping, Jesus called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And imagine being one of these blind men as they say to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. We've been blind all of our lives. We want more than anything else just to be able to see. Lord, that's what we desire. We want to see. Would you let our eyes be open?" And verse 34 says, "And Jesus, in pity or in compassion, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and what? And followed him." His compassion, his pity moved on people, not just so that they would receive a healing, but they would recognize who he was. His compassion separated him from the Pharisees, from the Levites, from the teachers of the law, even from ordinary citizens. He was different. This heartfelt, deep compassion seemed to flow everywhere. And it seemed to flow in such a way that it was never ending. Let me ask you a question. As you read that, would you say others would describe you as one who is compassionate? Others that are closest to you. And sometimes the people that are closest to us are the ones we have the hardest time having compassion for. When was the last time you went out of your way to show compassion? Maybe in a conversation. Maybe in a note. I was just sitting here this morning, just trying to get by myself, and just a friend just tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Bruce, I've been praying for you. I just wanted to make sure I said hi." That's compassion. We're usually better if we relate somehow, right? I know I am. If we've been divorced, we can relate. We can show compassion maybe if we've had a cancer journey. But the real measure of compassion is when you don't relate. Jesus doesn't relate to sin. He never sinned. Tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And yet he shows compassion for the sinner. That's a marvelous thought. It's astounding to think of one in so many ways who can never relate to our own sinful hearts. And yet, time and time again, he's relating. And sometimes it doesn't have to do anything with sinful hearts. The man's just blind. Or he just has some disease. And Jesus shows compassion. Or they're just harassed and helpless. And it's not even their fault. They're just sheep without a shepherd. I'm speaking particularly to men. Guys, we're not good at this. Our wives and our sisters, our daughters, they just excel us in this, right? Isn't that true? At least in my family. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself. But in my family, it's true. But Jesus was as masculine as you can get. And there was none more compassionate than he. And to grow into the likeness of Christ means to grow in his compassion, even if we can't relate. Another question. Do you look at the lost with compassion? Are they an irritation, an inconvenience, or a labor-intensive project? Not with Jesus. Look what our verse says. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. No doubt many of them were heavy. But it didn't keep them away. Does it keep you away? I love this quote. Outside the original parables of Jesus, there is no instance of the word being used of men. It's always used to describe the attitude of Jesus, and it characterizes the divine nature of his acts. Jesus was compassionate. There is none like him. This divine compassion. But listen, friend, if you know Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, that divine compassion has now made its abode in your heart too. And the call to you and the call to me is to share it, is to give it away, is to see things the way He sees things. To have compassion for them. For they're harassed and helpless. One translation says harassed and cast down or distressed, worried, dejected. They're helpless. They're a people without resource. They desperately need Christ and they don't even know it, perhaps. It motivated Jesus. Does it motivate you? They're sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep don't do well without guidance, without protection. They're defenseless. They're not even good foragers. They need to be guided to green pastures where there's food and where there's safety. Goats, they do well enough on their own, but not sheep. They need intervention. They need God's intervention. And that's why Jesus came. That's what His mission is all about. That's why He's teaching. That's why He's proclaiming. That's why He's healing. Notice not just His mission, not just His rationale, but in this last portion, His charge. And here's His charge. His charge is to take action. That's the solution, to take action, to do the very thing that Christ did. His being there, Him enfleshing Himself here as a human, here on earth, is evidence that He's a God who takes action for the good of His people. Verse 37. First, He's going to tell them to pray. Second, He's going to tell them to go. But look at verse 37. Then he said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Notice the harvest is large, but by comparison, the laborers are few. So the first step, He says, is pray. Pray specifically for more laborers before effective ministry even begins. He calls on His people to be a people of prayer. It's the most important mission of heaven, what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is saying, before you go on this mission, do this. Pray. Pray because that's where the power resides. Pray because that's where success is granted. A man and a woman who are a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, they acknowledge one important fact. That is, they're not God and that they desperately need Him if anything eternal is ever going to come to pass. J. Sidlow Baxter said this: "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they're helpless against our prayers." Is prayer a priority in your life? Does it hold first priority in any endeavor that you're particularly looking at right now? Is your default to go to God first? Or to try to work through it yourself with your own talent, your own ability, your own experience? Jesus makes it really clear before He sends them out. He says first to pray. It's a lesson He's teaching. It's not just a methodology. It's a reminder. You'll have no success unless God goes with you. So pray to the One who grants success. Make your appeals before Him. But notice He says not just to pray, but to pray earnestly. Would you say that's an apt description of your prayer life. I bet you it is for a number of different areas. I bet you you could apply that adverb to your prayers for your children, for their salvation. But Jesus is applying that directly towards the lost. Would that word describe your attitude towards the lost? Would it describe your practice of prayer to be earnest? Note two things that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. Earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. It's God's harvest. He's been preparing the way. He's gone before us. But here's the second thing to notice from that phrase. Without laborers, the harvest can't be reaped. God gives an invitation of partnership, that He calls you and me to partner along with Him, to be a part of this glorious mission of God. This is God's way, not merely to send angels, but instead to send just ordinary men, ordinary boys, ordinary women and ordinary girls to be His ambassadors and His representatives, to come and to participate in reaping this harvest. Why does He design things that way? I don't know. But isn't it glorious that He would entrust such a privilege to you and me, with that neighbor, with that doctor, with that family member, to participate, to be a part of that? His charge is a charge of action. It's first to pray, but second here, it's to go. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. Who are these 12? Up until this point, we've only met 5. Now we're introduced to these 12, and verses 2 through 4 of chapter 10 list these different disciples. Matthew will use this word apostle. It's the only time he'll ever use this word. And in that phrase, 12 apostles, will be the only time in all the Gospels that it's ever used. There were many disciples, but there were these 12 that were especially chosen by Christ. And in early times, that word apostle, it was a naval term. It meant sent. It meant sent on a mission. Later groups and then leaders of naval groups, perhaps like an admiral or someone like that, would be called apostles or one who were sent. But it took on special significance here in the New Testament of these specifically entrusted with the words of Christ. But I want you to notice a few things from that list. And we don't have time to go through all the different individuals, but most of the people in that list are rather insignificant. A quarter of those listed there never say a word in Scripture. They don't ask one question that's recorded. They don't make one observation. They don't do one act of faith that's recorded. They're insignificant, at least to the world. Notice as well that Judas is always last. There's always three groups of four. And almost like small group leaders, the first person listed in those four is always the same. Even though some of the people change, particularly in the order and in the second group and the third group, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there's these heads of small group that doesn't change. It's almost as if they've split up into four accountability groups with three particular disciples or apostles at the lead. But I want to take note of one other disciple quickly, and it's Peter. He's always first in every list. But he's the one who's made the most mistakes. He's the one that we remember for all his failings. He's the one who seems every one of his failings gets recorded. You know, most people think that the Gospel of Mark is just the amanuensis. Mark is just the secretary. He's writing down, it's Peter's work. And you notice in Mark, Peter looks a little bit better. In John, he looks terrible. But it got me to thinking. Maybe it's important for leaders to be the most transparent about their failures of anyone else. Maybe it's important to show others that they're not plastic men and women, unlike you. More unlike you than like you. You know, that's not the way of the Bible. Whether it's Moses, the murderer, the one with a problem of anger when he was 40, also when he was 80, it cost him so much. Or Paul, the self-righteous zealot who thought he was so right when he was dead wrong, and his arrogance destroyed innocent lives and ruined godly families because of his blindness and ambition. Maybe there's a lesson in there for us. Maybe it's the lesson the Apostle Paul applied to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, the pastor. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And here's the verse. "Practice these things, Timothy. Devote yourself to them." And here it is. "So that all may see your progress." Do people see your progress? For someone to see your progress, they have to know your weakness. They have to be aware of your failings. That's the only way to show progress. But so many times in so many churches, we're so afraid to share what's really going on, who we really are. Not so in the Bible. And many times we think, oh, poor Peter, at least I do. Gosh, give that guy a break. But what would we do without Peter? Aren't you so glad that you see those things? Can't you relate to someone like that? Listen, it's not okay to stay like that. It's not holy just to, yeah, boy, I'm just a mess and just kind of dump mess on everybody. That's not the point, right? The point is to be honest, but to show your progress, the power of God working and moving in your lives. It's a powerful message. I had the privilege of being one of the people eulogizing my father last week. I only had 2 points. One was just my favorite memory. The second point was this. I saw his progress up close for 30 years. And I wanted to make clear to everyone who knew him, because he was such a nice guy and did so many extraordinary things for so many different families. But I wanted to make sure that they knew, that us brothers knew, we knew in the family, that he wasn't that person that they thought he was. He was like you and like me. And we saw it up close, but what we could exalt over and praise God over was this. He's changed. He was redeemed. He was different. And for 30 years, I got to watch it. And it was glorious. Do others see your progress? You have to be honest if they're ever going to see it. Mom, teacher, worship leader, husband, boss? Do they see it? Notice that they were equipped in verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and affliction. It was something given. Notice that he doesn't give them the power to preach, but he gives them authority over unclean spirits. What were they to do? Well, in a word, they were to go. And this is what we talked about to bring things full circle. This is why I said being an obedient Christian is the hardest thing you will ever do, and nothing else will come close. Why? Because you're not only commanded to live like no one else, to forgive things that are to the world unforgivable, to do things that are outside of your comfort zone, but to live in such a way and commanded in such a way that you're commanded to do things that you're incapable of doing in your own strength. The Christian life is meant to demonstrate the sustaining power and grace of God. And Jesus sends out his disciples to go. But notice in that list, he makes all these restrictions, all these crutches they have to lean on. He takes them all away. He says, don't bring any money. So you can't stay at the Motel 6 if you can't find a place late at night. Don't bring two pairs of sandals so that you can go and get your jogging in, so that you'll stay focused. Don't take two tunics so that you'll be warm and comfortable. Find someone who's worthy. And when you find that someone, stay there. But I want you to go. Imagine what that must have been like. It must have been so reassuring and comforting just being with Jesus and kind of just being part of the in crowd and just watching, giving some woot woots. Go get him, Jesus. Yeah, heal that person. And then Jesus turned and said, now you go heal that person. Now you go share. Now you go face that persecution. And when you go, don't take your staff for protection. Leave it at home. Men, it's time for your theology to walk. And oftentimes for us Christians, as Sean mentioned a little bit earlier, this is one of the hardest things for us to do, is to share our faith, is to walk it out, because our personality doesn't seem to fit, or that's for someone else more gifted than us to do. But that's the point that we made there, that most of those individuals, there's no one really of noble birth. Perhaps John and James, because somehow it seems they know people in high places, that their father Zebedee seems to know the high priest, and that's how John gets in. But other than that, it just seems like they're just ordinary fishermen and people who have sold themselves to zealot causes, or to being a tax collector, or whatever it might be. Now it's time to go. Now it's time to step out. And all the things that you've learned, the things that you've seen, I give you now authority to do those same things. I transfer that power to you. And now I call you to walk out your theology. No longer just being a part of the group, staying safely in the back, but coming forward. For you ladies, I think sometimes you can live your life that way, staying behind, if you will, your husband, and perhaps letting him do that. But how about the people in your network of relationships? Are you willing to go? Are you willing to take nothing but Jesus? Are you willing to rely and to trust only on Him? Oftentimes, Jesus will orchestrate circumstance for that very cause. Perhaps you will go and you forgot your cheat sheet that you normally have. Perhaps it'll be a time to share, and for such a time as this, you're called. That's what these disciples, these apostles were about. They were about the greatest mission. They were about God's ways. They were privileged with the greatest opportunity, but it must have been scary as all get out. And I don't want to belittle that, because it is scary. But it's those times. It's those times where God shines the brightest, where they see your trembling, where they see the sweat on your brow, when they know it's risky. You're sharing with them eternal life. You know what I'm talking about. You know the times that are going through your mind and heart, maybe in the past, or maybe even anticipating now a name or a person. God's a God of action. He's not just a God of talk, but He's God who walks out what He speaks, and He calls His people to do the same thing. I had this experience afresh and anew last week, or a couple weeks ago, actually, it's been now. And we were in an ICU room with my father hooked up to a breathing machine, feeding tube. His kidneys had shut down so much so that all the protein in the cells began dividing, and he was basically leaking fluid out of his arms, and they had to change the sheets and pillows constantly. He had a broken rib, punctured lung that twice had to be inflated. Muscles in his throat no longer worked, and it was inoperable. He could never eat or drink again. His body was swollen and black because of the lack of protein in his body. Now with a breathing tube on the back of a heart attack in the midst of a procedure that he had, and trying to get that feeding tube into his body. And we knew that we were going to be faced with a major decision. And my mom ultimately made that decision, but us four boys were all in agreement with that decision. And as we found out from the neurologist, my dad was in a condition that he was so weak he couldn't respond, but he could hear. And I'm so grateful that all my kids flew in from all across America just to speak to him. And I know that he heard them. And so it was so comforting knowing that we're able to tell him, hey, Dad, this is what's happening. This is where your body's at. This is what's happening. Everything's shutting down. And if things keep going this way, this is what we're going to do. And I remember as we were waiting to sign the papers, my mom to sign the papers, my mom and I were outside the room, my brother's in the room, and the attending physician, you had to have two different signatures. The second signature came, and he looked at us and he said, "Are you sure?" The attending nurse on my left, my mom on my right, I knew it was the moment. That same moment you have had before as well. The same moment that you'll likely have. And I said to that physician, I said, "Sir, We're Christians. And our theology not only talks, our theology walks. And now's the time for walking. I want you to know this is who we are. I want you to know this is who my dad is. And because he can't speak for himself, I'm speaking on his behalf. Will we be sad? Yes. Are we sure? You better believe it. Because we're forever people. And it's not a pie in the sky, a wishful thinking, I said. It's a certainty. And he signed the papers. And we left. Only for an hour. And we missed it. All six of us. But I was simply saying to that doctor what I knew my dad would say to him. I was just merely in that moment the mouthpiece of someone who could no longer speak himself. And that's who Jesus calls us to be as well. His mouthpiece of simply sharing and proclaiming the truth when it comes time to act. I want you to study theology. I want you to grow and be enriched by doctrine and understand who God is and the things of God. But I also want you, as God wants you, not merely to talk your theology, but to walk it. Because it's in times like those that Christ shines the brightest. It's God's way. It's who God is. It's who you are, Christian. Christ's mission is your mission. And his rationale should be your rationale. And his charge is your privilege. When it's time to go, may by the grace of God, we all go. If the worship team would come forward. As they do, perhaps there's some application in there somewhere for you this morning. Perhaps there's something that God wants you to walk out. Maybe it's an act of compassion. Maybe it's a sharing of your faith. Maybe it's a taking a stand and letting people know what's really your first priority and who you really are. Maybe it's to adopt Christ's mission as your own and turn your back on your own mission for his mission. I didn't say this, but I thought it later, as I often do. Monday morning sermons are so much better than Sunday sermons. Unfortunately, I'm sorry. But as a doctor talked to me about quality of life, I wish I would have had the insight and the wit to say, friend, save. I know what you're trying to do, and I'm so grateful for it, because they were wonderful physicians. They treated my dad and my family tremendously. But when they talked about the quality of life, I wish I just would have said, listen, quality of life's not as important when you have eternal life. And that's what my dad had. And that's what you have, Christian. And God calls you and me to walk it out, because that's God's way. Let's stand and sing together. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that you would help us when prompted. You would help us to walk out our faith. And Lord, we're grateful for times when we don't have any other chance or any other choice, or when we have nothing to lose. It seems like it's a little bit easier that way, but Lord, I pray that you would help us just to make that more of a habit. And even when those circumstances aren't orchestrated in such a way that we would walk that out. Give us eyes to see as you see. Lord, give us your compassion. Make us a compassionate people who see the lost as helpless, as those without a shepherd. Oh Lord, we are a people that want to live your way, but we can't apart from you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help us this week, whatever that application is for us. Lord, that we wouldn't hesitate, we wouldn't put off, but we would take action by your grace and for your honor and through the power of your Spirit, glorifying your Son. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.